When we go to Matthew chapter 24, we're reminded of this interaction that Jesus had with his disciples. You know, Jesus had left the temple with them, and they went a little bit at a distance looking at the temple, and they were sort of bragging about the temple and its beautiful pillars and the construction that was done there. But Jesus reminded them, all this is going to be destroyed. But they asked an important question, and I was amazed what they asked, realizing that a lot of times they were clueless to understand Jesus' actual goal or message, or I should say ministry on earth while he was here. But they asked him, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So not only did they wanted to know about this temple being destroyed, but they wanted to go in further to understand his second coming and even the time of the end. And Jesus, the first thing he said was, take heed that no man deceive you. In other words, be alert, because there'll be coming those who claim to be my prophets, claim to be Jesus himself, and will deceive many and drive them away from the truth. Then Jesus goes on to explain to them all these different signs and things that will be occurring before his second coming. And even many things that might occur, he says it's just the beginning of sorrows, but yet the end has not arrived. But he finishes in chapter 24, as well in chapter 25, that at the end of this world, and right before his coming, the world is going to be divided into two groups. Those who are faithful servants, those who are unfaithful servants. Those who are wise, and those who are the foolish virgins. Those are the sheep, and those who are the goats. All will be so-called his followers. Those who claim to be followers of God, yet they'll be divided into two groups. In due time, God will make that distinction. He's already doing it now with those who have passed away, making the distinction of those who are his faithful servants and those who have not. I'm glad he's the one making that judgment and not ourselves. But he will soon make that clear distinction, and it will be seen clear to us as we get to the end whose side people have been chosen. Because in reality, it's us making those choice, and God just making it more clear as time goes on, which side people are choosing. But this idea of it being two groups, claiming to be followers of God, that the world will be divided into, is nothing new. We've seen it in the past. And the first scene that was shown was back in Genesis chapter 4. And let's go there in Genesis chapter 4. I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. So what Jesus is saying there in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is nothing new. It might be new in the sense that it's what will be happening. It might be new in the sense that it's in its global aspect of almost 7-8 billion people. But the reality is, the concept is not new. It's been repeated in the past as well. And like I said, the first example is found in Genesis chapter 4, and we'll read verse 1 to 5. It says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So here we have two brothers, same family, each bringing a sacrifice. Each came to worship the same God. But God was pleased with Abel and not with Cain. In Hebrews 11:4, it tells us that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. In 1 John 3:12 it says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. We don't have much story, in-depth story about Cain and Abel. We just have a few instances in their lives. And it's pretty much focused on this part, when they came to provide sacrifice. One provided fruit, which was Cain. The other one provided the firstling, or a lamb, as a sacrifice. Yet God was pleased with Abel and not with Cain. Based on the fact that God was pleased with one and not the other, it gives us an idea of what God was expecting and what he was, in a sense, wanting for them to bring. And the issue is sin. I mean, we were just given an entire chapter right before explaining how sin entered into the world and the consequence that came because of that. But it also is a reminder of what we must do in order to be forgiven because of our sins. In Hebrews 9:22, we're reminded that without shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness of sin. But what can we learn about these two brothers? What kind of life are we to have? Well, let's look first at Cain. What is Cain's occupation? Based on what we read in Cain, in Genesis 4, verse 2. What's another word for that?
Farmer.
Okay, I like that. He was a farmer. He was tilling the ground, as it says there in verse 2. And what he decided to bring was the fruits of his labor as a sacrifice unto the Lord. You can look at it, he came to provide what he worked hard for. I mean, to be a farmer is not just something you just wake up one day, all right, I guess all the fruits and vegetables are ready. I can just go and pluck them, right? It requires a lot of preparation, a lot of work during, and a lot of work after to be done. And it's not something that you do of yourself. When we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It is a collaborative effort that is being done. You put your effort, God provides his effort, providing provided the materials that you use to be able to make that work. But he also provides the water, the sun, as well as even the insects and bugs that might be needed for the fruit or the vegetables to grow properly. But if the problem is sin, Cain decided to provide what he considered to be good to provide for God, what he considered to be the right sacrifice. But in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 6, it tells us that he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb, or a kid of the goats as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. Even though Leviticus is after Genesis, it is just a reminding of what God had already commanded them to do if they have committed sin. He gave that to Adam and Eve, and they taught to their children. If you commit sin, you must then what? Sacrifice what? A lamb. Why a lamb? Or a goat? Symbol of Christ, but what was it that needed to be done in order for you to have forgiveness of sin?
Blood.
Blood, right, the blood. Can you do that with fruit?
No.
No. Just thought I asked, you know. All right, so he provided what he had worked on hard. He says, in other words, we plant the seeds in what of the field, the rest God will take care of. He will provide, like I said, the sun, the water, even the maggots that might go underneath, or the insects and bugs. So it's like a sort of a you can say, a sense of sort of a symbolism of sanctification. The idea that we work together with God as we are growing and getting to know who he is, our character being transformed. God is requiring a certain effort from us, and he will provide, he'll guide us and help us to provide the strength that we need to continue to grow. But that isn't salvation. I'm not saved by the efforts that I do, even if it's in collaboration with God. I'm saved how? By the merits of Jesus Christ. In John 3:16, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourself, it is the gift of God." In Galatians 2:16, saying, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even when we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Cain and Abel weren't saved in a sense that they're done and whatever they do is just a result of that. They still needed to look for salvation and look forward to that promise in which the sacrifices pointed towards. It may be obvious for us to know how we're saved because we hear it constantly. There isn't any church in the world that does not preach about how you're saved, and it's through Jesus Christ. But the reason that we're going over this is because we must understand that we must be obedient to God. Why? Because God didn't say you can be saved by just believing. But he who believes in his only begotten Son can be saved. The idea that Cain was providing was that you can be saved no matter what. God provided us, needed a sacrifice, then here's the fruit of my labor. But God is not simply saying, just provide a sacrifice, but he gave instructions on what he was asking for. For us to be saved is not just simply just believe or just be a Christian and therefore you're done, but he gave us specific instructions that is by believing in his only begotten Son and that we can be saved. Even though we are to be saved through the merits of Jesus Christ, there is this idea of this transformative life that we are to have. That we are not simply just to sin and repent, this idea that just because you sin, now I bring another lamb, and I sin again, here, oh, he'll bring another lamb. But there needs to be a transformation in the sense that we must stop sinning. Eventually, stop sinning. We should be growing, that things should stop. There should be an improvement and growth in our lives spiritually. So how can we learn about that? So if we learned about Cain and the incorrect way of doing it, let's learn about Abel and what did he had to teach us. So what is Abel's occupation? Genesis 4:2, it says, "Abel was a keeper of sheep." What's another word for that? A shepherd, yes. So what do a shepherd do? Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, 34 to 36. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34 to 36. Now this is David, he's not king yet, and he's talking to Saul, who is the king of Israel. "And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear." David there, his job was what? To protect the sheep. His role was to look after his father's sheep. In other words, he was a shepherd. And if an enemy came to try to take them away, he will fight tooth and nail to get that lamb back. In a sense, that is what a shepherd's job is, to look after and protect the sheep. It is a constant work that must be done, staying day and night with the sheep. In other words, following the sheep wherever it goes, in a sense. You may lead it, but sometimes it kind of goes on its way and you kind of have to go after and look for it. We're told in John 1:29, "The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." which is Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed and shed his blood for us, a sacrifice offered once for all, that we may be saved. We are reminded in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 and verse 14, that that word is Jesus Christ. Not only is he the Lamb, but the Word of God made flesh. Abel was a shepherd who spent time with the sheep. He got to know them very well and protecting them from harm and didn't allow anything to get in the way of him spending time with the sheep. That's an example for us, that we must spend time with the Word of God, not to get to know it very well, to protect it from harm and not allow anything to get in the way of us spending time with the Word of God. I'm not talking about physically, sure, you know, you don't want it to get scratched and wet, dropped into a puddle of mud or water, getting ripped, but the sense of protecting it in terms of the context that it has inside. One of the best ways to protect a book is by storing it in your mind. Because physically, this is just paper and ink, and anything could happen to it. You know, we've seen the wildfires happening in California, flooding happening in different parts of the world, earthquakes. A lot of times it is unpredictable when it could happen. Your Bible could be in harm's way, but if you had spent time with it, it's stored in here, nothing could destroy it. Nothing can come to its harm way. But there are things that can come to harm it that we must guard it and protect it. In other words, guard our relationship, guard our communion with God through spending time with the Word of God. But what we watch, what we listen, what we read, what we do, what we eat, it can harm, hurt, damage that precious land that we have been instructed to keep, which is the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 12, it says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." It is not simply I'm keeping it by keeping it in my bookshelf and letting it stay there and look how beautiful the book is and how well kept it is, but by keeping it in my heart, keeping it in my mind that God is asking us to do. By having it in me, what result is what I do, what I say, how I even think is a reflection of what's inside. Keeping it means protect, attend to, take care of. We'll be given a short time to take time to study deeper the Word of God like never before. The time for sleeping, the time for being lukewarm, pretty much is over, and it's time for us to wake up and spend a deeper time in studying. Devotions are nice. I'm not going to deny it. They're wonderful, but it's not enough. We must be like Abel and spend time with the Lamb, the Word of God, every day. The more we spend time with it, the more we are transformed into the likeness and image of God. In Matthew 1:23, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." There are a lot of times, especially in our denomination, they say they need to feel the Holy Spirit, they need to feel the presence of God in order for them to feel that they've been blessed, to feel that they have been favored with the Lord. But God is telling us that he has sent us, his son, as the one that, I mean, in his name, it says that it's God with us. If we spend time in his word, that should show us who God is, that we can understand his character, and we should know that he's there with us by our side always. That you need to feel something, sometimes you don't need to feel anything. You just know that he's right there by your side. A lot of times we're able to see his work right around us, that when we are struggling, we think there's no solution, there's no way out. All of a sudden, God provides a way. He hears us and knows that the struggles that we might be going through. The thing is, are we faithful in return, or just simply, I just want the benefit? That is a question we need to ask ourselves every day. Am I studying the word just for the benefit of myself, so I can have the right answers, so I can preach the right message? Or am I doing it to be transformed in the likeness of God so that he can do incredible things in my life, not just for myself, but for his honor and glory that can draw others towards him? In Christ Object Lesson, page 69, it says, "Christ is waiting with long desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Let me read it again. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. God is not waiting for the Antichrist to rise. God is not waiting for the union of church and state. God is not waiting for the mark of the beast to be enforced. And God is not waiting for the Sunday enforcement. God is waiting for you and me to commit our lives, our complete lives, to him, that we may behold him through his word. There are current events occurring. We're already seeing the world uniting, and as the head of all major events is being pushed, the idea of having the Pope as head of it. The Green New Deal that's been promoted here in this country, already in the European Union, they say they need one over there in Europe. Already there's people, part of the United Nations, that are voicing the same kind of concern. We need a Green New Deal for the world. And the Pope says, I'm not going to be for it until you put in a Sunday observance. People know and understand the kind of power that the Pope has. His encyclical that he gave back in 2015, it is the one that's being quoted by those who supposedly support the Green New Deal. The words, it's like they're reading it directly from the book itself. Are we to wait and see until, okay, it's going to take a couple of more months before they take this part, okay, by then I'll be getting ready for the Lord? No, brothers and sisters, these are just to let us know how close we are. But the reality I look at it is how close our people are preparing. Because once we are ready, the devil is going to have his people ready to come back to us. So the thing is, are we going to be part of that group that's being prepared by God for his coming? Or are we going to be those that are going to be falling asleep and realizing when all this occurs, when the Sunday law occurs, that we're going to be rushing? Oh, so what did I miss? What am I supposed to do? I don't know what to do, right? Where's our dependence? You know, a lot of us, we spend time interacting with our coworkers, with our friends and family, and that is fine. But let us not get too distracted that it takes away from the preparation that God has for us. God is waiting with a longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. The glory that is speaking about is God's character, as we're being transformed day by day into his character. As it was in the past, so it will be in the future. Two groups in the past, represented by Cain and Abel, and two in the future, those who will receive the mark of the beast and those who will receive the seal of God. The same thing we learn from them, we will see the reflection again repeated in the last two groups. Revelation 13 warns us that the world will wander after the beast and receive his mark, and those who don't will be sentenced to death. Jesus warns us in Matthew 24 about his coming crisis, about this coming crisis to God's people. In Matthew 24, 21 to 22, it says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days be shortened, no flesh will be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. A great tribulation will soon come, and God's people's faith will be tested severely. But as Abel, we too must not be focused so deeply on what the enemy is doing to figure out what we're supposed to be doing to survive, but focus on Jesus and how he can protect us and guide us like a GPS through this great tribulation. It is how we can be on the path to receive the seal of God. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. It says, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Their focus wasn't about the enemy and, oh, they were able to come up with a strategy to counteract the enemy, or they were able to find loopholes in the enemy's plan to be able to survive. No. It's that they were able to what? Get their robes washed by the blood of the Lamb. These are God's faithful servants who love him and keep his commandments. These are the Abels in the last days of Earth's history. In Revelation 14, verse 6 to 12, is the three angels' message, which contain the plan of salvation. If we obey God, He will seal us and claim us as His own, and He will help us make it through. Revelation 3:10, it says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." It is not by our own efforts that we'll make it through. It is by God and trusting upon Him that we will make it through. Already the world is coming together, even Christian, to find ways that they can save themselves from the coming trouble, whether it be climate change, as they're saying, or violence, or terrorism. They are trying to figure out ways for themselves to save themselves from this trouble. Already the President of the United States already placed as one of his advisors, a religious figure. Now, speak about union of church and state. One of his own advisors is a religious figure. That's their role. That's who they are. They have a large church gathering, and now they're placing him as one of the advisors to the president. But again, as these things are occurring, it's just a reminder how close we may be. And reflect in us, am I preparing for Jesus coming? Am I submitting my life to Him, learning how to trust and depend upon Him, even in the small things, that God can help us to develop and grow, so when that time of trouble comes, we're ready. You know, some of us won't be around. God will put us to sleep before that comes. But you don't know if it's you. But we must be prepared. You know, I know a lot of friends from church. I haven't talked to them in a while, but they had a concern because their paycheck is dependent upon the government. You know, they have, what do they call it? When you get injured, you can't work. Disability. Yeah, disability. I have others based on Social Security paycheck. Others get food stamps. And so there's a dependence that they have upon who provides those checks for them to be able to survive, to pay for their medical payments, to be able to pay for their food, their rent, to move around, to live. We need to learn how to depend upon God so that when those crises occur and they say, because you go on Saturday and you don't want to change anything else, we're cutting your funds or blocking your bank account. Already we see that. We've seen that for decades, how a nation can do that to another nation. Venezuela is one of the most richest nation in terms of resources. They have one of the largest oils in the world. They already surpassed Saudi Arabia. But because of their political views, that it's not an embrace to capitalism, but it's an embrace to socialism and communism, other nations, like United States and their allies, saying we're not doing dealings with you, that the banks have frozen the account for the president there. He had billions of dollars that he wanted to use for his desire. It's blocked. He can't do anything. Imagine that happening to anyone else, individual. If that could happen to a nation, how much so could it happen to us? And cash is going away. In many nations, they already got rid of a lot of the use of cash. So as we focus on what is happening in the world, it can be frightening and scary, and we're trying to figure out what can I do to get through it. But the reality is, it's not there for us to panic about. It is for us to be like, okay, I see where the world is at. Let me go back to God and help God transform me and prepare me so that when those crises come, my focus is not how to survive. My focus is in God's plan that He wants me to do. One of the most anticipating things that as a church we're waiting for is the latter rain. And one of the things God needs to occur for us to be ready to receive that is our hearts need to be prepared. The disciples, when they received the power of the Holy Spirit, they weren't distracted by what the Jews are doing to come after them because they felt that they were threatened. They were focused on God. They were learning and studying the Word of God. They were coming together and studying what God had taught them. They were studying among themselves, being united in the truth. And when the moment came, they were ready to receive the message. Receive the power of the Holy Spirit. The question is, are we ready? Some individuals may be, But as a group, we're still lacking because yet it has not been arrived yet. We have not received that power of the Holy Spirit that's been anticipating and waiting for. But God has called us to live our lives to a higher standard in the world, reflecting His character always and everywhere. I'm being reminded that in a work, I'm constantly being watched. I know that any little slip that I have, it's an excuse that they can use later on to say, you know what, you're out of here. But if I provided an example, even though I know my time might not be there for very long, I'm providing an example that many of my coworkers can be blessed by. Already many of them are thankful that I'm around because they get so frustrated and angry at small little things that are occurring at work. All of a sudden, they could be on the other side of the building. They come straight to where I am and just vent. And then they're like, oh, say thanks. All right, I'll see you later. And they go away. So there's some blessing there. And so I'm always constantly being reminded that God has put me there for an example for them so that they can know who God really is. Because unfortunately, a lot of them have had a bad experience with Christianity in the past. But a lot is because they relied upon man and not upon God. Let us too do the same. But let us not be consumed by the attractions or distractions of the world, whether it be movies, TV shows, sports, games, fashion, trends, even foods. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That God may be with us. Maranatha. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as the song that we just sang, I'd rather have Jesus. And let it be our prayer, Lord, that we'd rather have you than the riches and fame and wealth that this world may provide. And guide us that as you have given us the opportunity, the mind to think, the bodies to function, help us that we can take this opportunity to learn not only about things in the world, about creation and about science and things in life that we may need to learn, but help us to not neglect that we need to learn more about you, that by beholding you and understanding better who you are, that it transforms us to be more like you. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us this privilege not only to know who you are, but be able to share that with others. And help us, Lord, that in our example, in every aspect of our lives, that we surrender it to you, because as at times we have seen in our lives how people are touched by our generosity, our kindness, our good deeds. Help, Lord, that it may be multiplied even more. It may lead to deeper Bible studies with others and a deeper understanding of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.